Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 12 through 14, please. To our message this morning, I'd like for us to think for just a moment that I've said this so many times about the book of Hebrews, but I rank this book as one of the highest among the canonical New Testament that one could even consider. Now, that does not mean that I'm some way depreciating any other passage or any other book in the Bible. I'm sure that we might have a favorite of all the books in the New Testament, but the book of Hebrews ranks up there beyond anything we can ever imagine. When you look at its backdrop again, you keep in mind what it's dealing with. It's dealing with not only truth in more of an antitype and type way, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but we think about the contrast as well as the fulfillment of everything is displayed in the Old Testament system, which was built around the tabernacle and temple worship in the Old Covenant. And what was happening, of course, is what happens today, particularly with the incrustations that come down through centuries of church history and all kind of things that go on in liturgical life, ecclesiastical life. We have all kinds of things. I understand where man's at. One of the things I think that we all have to understand is that we all are sinners indeed. We need to learn to glory in Christ. And I don't think that we can ever learn to glory in Christ till we really understand his love in the cross for us and understand what is definitively true of us because of him. And when once we do that, we're set free from a lot of the incrustations that have probably crept into our life through some of the wrong teaching or wrong emphasis and so on. But I just want to say this book is a tremendous, tremendous book. It deserves more in a casual reading. It deserves the highest degree of study and meditation and consideration to all the rest of the New Covenant, because it really describes for us something that's far transcending anything we can ever imagine. When we come to its end, it's a temptation when you get down to the end of a book that we kind of are a little bit dismissive maybe of its conclusions and its salutations and so on, but we should not be. They are just as important as the rest of the book. And so when we read, starting with verse 10, we have an altar. This is answering, remember, the Jewish mind that is creeping in. One of the things that I've seen happening, I see happening all the time, you see it happening. I'm a little bit of a fan of a ball game, so I watch a ball game and so on, and I see ball players, whether football or basketball or whatever. I'm not a basketball fan. I'm sorry to squash your balloon. I don't care for basketball, but I like baseball and I like football, and because of the game, I think, a strategy. And they'll have a cross or they'll cross themselves, and I've seen them pull a cross out of their collar and kiss it and then poke it back down in, and that's supposed to. And every time I see that happening, I only think one thing: God deliver us from paganism. Those are not even good symbols. Now, if you're wearing a cross this morning, please don't think I'm picking on you. But the cross that I want you to understand is a cross that you must understand by faith, because God has given you such a glorious revelation of that in the Scriptures that you appreciate your Savior. And so we have an altar. You see what it say? From which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, he's not saying, because the altar that he's talking about here in this verse is synonymous with the sacrifice, as I'm going to show you. There's little distinction, because they go together in the mind of the writer in their sanctification. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And that becomes a critical point in not only this message, but in all of our thinking, because It's very important for you. You will never live as a Christian until you realize what is true about yourself because of Christ's death. You are sanctified. It is a definitive act of God that brings us in. You are holy. And consequently, because you are holy, then you begin to live as you are. Be what you are. And you live as you are. And you live as you should. And as you, of course, understand the cross and what Christ has done for you. I think so many times the lack of assurance is because we're trying to look at the progressive nature of sanctification over against what is definitive and final and accomplished, and we don't realize that we're holy, and therefore we keep on struggling with the thing. And not only that, but it weakens the concept of the gospel to such an extent that we don't really live and have the motive that we need and the power that we need to live under the idea of what Christ has accomplished. For sin burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp to bear the reproach he endured. For there we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, we ought to continually, daily, make it a point, not just a passing glance, but making a point to have our lives central in our thinking upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the symbolism, but I'm talking about the reality that's produced there because of his great love and his sacrifice for us. It is such a liberating and facilitating thing to faith and to walk and everything else. So we do not need to guess or speculate as to the meaning of this section of Scripture. What is happening is the Old Covenant Tabernacle service is being applied or actually realized in its fulfillment in the New Covenant, where Christ being the centerpiece. We have the shadow and substance, types and fulfillment, the spiritual power that is in the New Covenant fulfilled, and showing the better things of the New Covenant and how we live practically in it. However, the death of Jesus in the context is more antitype than type, and in its power being displayed. Listen to the contrast that is drawn in this text. I just mentioned three of them because there are powerful contrasts. We have an altar. You can imagine as we would go out among certain denominations and certain religious movements in our country, they have altars. In fact, we were at a concert the other night in a church, an Episcopal church, where the altar becomes the all-important thing. The same thing would be true, of course, of the like-minded of the Church of England, the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, and many churches make the altar the central piece, when in fact it diminishes the gospel to have such symbols. I really believe it diminishes and takes away from the glory of Christ. If we understand these things as we should in the gospel, they should ravish our heart with our love and appreciation for what he's done for us. And we certainly must, if we're going to understand and come to the place where this text is teaching what it teaches to us, that we go outside the camp to bear his approach. So we have an altar. We have a sacrifice, it's saying. We have a sacrifice. We can eat of that sacrifice, that offering that the priests of the Old Testament could never eat. They couldn't eat of that sacrifice because it was indeed sacrosanct. It was for it to be offered and burned outside the camp, and nothing of it was to be left for eating. It could not be. So this all points to the theme, everything is better under the new covenant. And let me say something that I think that we need to think about. It's not only just a little bit better, it's not only much better, it is better by an infinite measure. And I realize that's a contradictory in terms, but it's infinitely better than anything that was displayed in the Old Testament, although they served the purpose of God as God had ordained the new covenant. What is provided for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely better. There's nothing that even comes close to it. So in that sense, it's really antitype. Jewish Christians were, of course, being challenged by all the externals of the Old Covenant system, where everything was visible worship. But in the new covenant, they are invisible to the eyes of faith. And we see them with our hearts and with our affections and our minds, and we understand them, hopefully. The new covenant answers, we have an altar and we have a sacrifice that seals the certainty that we have about all things in our salvation. The overwhelming thing that the tabernacle system was, Jesus is the perfection and the fulfillment of everything it stated. Everything. That's why it's so valuable for you and I as Christians to try to go back and make it a lifelong study and to see in the New Testament its fulfillment, and the book of Hebrews contributes so mightily to that. I could spend the rest of my life studying. I literally could. And I've studied it for much of my Christian life. Even, I thank God, in the providence of God, I was initiated into the study of the tabernacle system right off the bat when I was first converted. Not, but simply by providence and a book that I came across, and I began to read it, and I became very interested in it, and I've read many since that time. But just the contribution that it makes to one's faith, to understand that it all points to Christ, is so life-altering and changing when one really believes what is fulfilled in Christ. So the altar, by no stretch, is the Lord's table. That there is symbolic association between the table and Christ, you can be sure, but there is no way that this, the Lord's table, is the altar. We should never refer to it like that. The altar is his humanity upon which the sacrifice was made. It's not even the wooden cross, the Roman cross upon which he died. You can't separate the humanity of Christ and the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, they are totally one. For instance, you can pick up on this in the teaching of Paul. Jesus is in this case, in Paul's thinking, both the altar and the sacrifice. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? You can see the close association that's in the mind of Paul, and he's trying to straighten out, of course, the abuses that were taking place in the participation of the Lord's table, and he's not making that the altar. He's simply saying, don't you understand what you're participating in? Don't you understand the associations that are engaged when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and remember him? He does the same thing or similar thing in chapter 9, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Here and he's engaging in the pastoral support and so on of ministry. He's simply saying, don't you understand that those who serve in the worship and ministry of the gospel of Christ, they are to eat of the gospel? That is their livelihood. That's their life. That's what they are dedicated to. They should make their whole life like that. And he simply says, don't you see this association? There's a totally sanctified way in which we view these things, isn't it? In other words, it enables us to see them in a more holy light than is ever possible by any external evaluation by our human senses. But more particularly, what the writer of Hebrews has in mind is the superiority of everything the believer has in Christ, everything in the old system. And this almost goes without saying, of course, is superior to everything in the Old Testament system. This calls for the thought that is superior to everything functional in the Old Covenant. All could not draw close to God in that sacerdotal system. They were, many of them, forbidden to go. And we know that if you're familiar at all, and I think most of you here are familiar to some extent with that system. And the only people who could really draw into the very presence of God without externally simply seeing it in the cloud of glory was the high priest. And he did it on the pain and penalty of death. If he were to some way violate the system that got in place, he'd die. He would die. And you and I have to appreciate that. And one of the things that it really conjures up in our mind is that Do we not take it for granted that we can enter into the very presence of God, and we think that some way we can enter into His holy presence just as we are? Yes, we can, but we do so in the blood of Jesus Christ. Dare we assume that we have a right to come into the presence of a holy God other than what Christ has provided? You see, but we come freely. We do not hesitate. And the reason why we do not hesitate is not because we try to think of our worthiness or that some way that we... I'm afraid, by the way, if you let me digress here just a moment, that's what we do many times when we pray and we're in the business of confessing sin and so on. We are much like Roman Catholics. We don't understand what it means in Hebrews when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find grace and help in the time of need, because we're shrinking back from the consciousness of our own sin, which we ought to be conscious of. But we ought to be so conscious of Him and what He's been able to achieve for us that we have a boldness to come into Him, and we're there with our tears and our sorrow and our repentance. We say, God, thank You for a Savior. Thank You that we can enter into Your holy presence. And we can have an audience with a God as holy and high as You are, because what Christ has provided for us is an awesome thought. Not many things in this world is awesome. That's an overused word, but boy, when we're talking about this, this is awesome. It's 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You can hear this whole assembly of thought coming out in Peter's... And by the way, we often should make it a practice of reading the New Testament, not so casually, but thinking more particularly about the language that's being used when Peter says in verse 5 of chapter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up a spiritual house. You know what that means immediately? My dear folks, we're holy people. We're being built up a spiritual house. Can you imagine that you go into the temple? As Mark was teaching the lesson this morning, one of the things I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, and I want to give you a contrasting view because His emphasis is right on. I'm not depreciating what He said. But don't you ever think for one second that Jesus was not a man. You wouldn't want to bend on the receiving end when He went in that table with a whip and drove them out, the money changers. Would you? I don't think so. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. You think about the conduct that goes on in so-called worship assemblies, and we assume today, you know, we're some way liberated, and we just have a meeting house and we meet together, but we're a holy people. We need to conduct ourselves in a manner that isn't false and a facade, but we need to conduct ourselves in such a manner that we're a holy people. And we're joined together as a holy temple. By the way, many people don't understand that. We have come to the place in understanding of the church that oftentimes it's what can I get out of it, not what can I contribute. You know, we all ought to think it's what can I contribute on this Lord's Day in my spirituality, my very presence. Can we contribute something in our very presence? Oh, yeah, let me tell you how to do it. Be as spiritual as you possibly can in your thoughts and prayer life as you come to the assembly and see what happens. I don't think we're able to measure how important that is. And notice he says we're a holy priesthood. Think of the function that all of you have played in this past week when you've prayed for my wife and for Joanne and for one another and for other things. I think it is most awesome thing that we can think of. It's not only the ministry we have as priests and all the things that we can do. It's your priesthood. It's not mine. It's all of us. And not only this, but he says, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In another place, it's a reasonable service, a rational thing. Spiritual sacrifices. One of the sacrifices ought to be, we ought to be full of praise. It's always astounding to me through the summer months how low we can get spiritually. You know why? Because we're running our lives like they were, you know. I think of it because when I have here those jets take off, and I can always tell in my house when they're taking off to the wind out of the south, because the bad end of those jets is pointing towards my house, and if you go by the way the crow flies, it's rattling the windows in my house, and that's the business end. And I'm afraid sometimes that we don't even know. We're like, you know, you blow up a balloon, you let loose of it, we're going six different directions at the same time, and we get to the end of the week, and we don't even know what in the world has happened. And the devil's laughing. Boy, I destroyed that week for him. How much control you got over your life? Oh, I know there's many things we can't control. They're out of our control. But what we can control, how do we use it? How do we do it, you see? This is the priesthood. This is the way that we live our lives. Our life is a sacrifice. Our voice is a sacrifice. What we do is a sacrifice. So the child of God in the new covenant has everything to do with everything holy. He or she does not work, approach God through any form of earthly mediation, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest on the great day of atonement could not eat of the offering according to Leviticus 16, as we just mentioned a moment ago. We eat of the same sacrifice whose blood is sprinkled in the most holy place on the great day of atonement. Spiritually, we eat his flesh and drink his blood, and just as he said, we have no part in him unless we do so. We relish it. Oh, I know the world thinks it's cannibalism. They think we're a bunch of cannibals. We're talking about such notions of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But we understand it to be a spiritual reality. Without it, it is precious to us, the most precious thing above everything else is Christ's blood. He also is our Passover. In all of this, we can see how superior our worship is and in our access to worship, how immediate. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as your reality. You are really are unleavened. Notice the premise he's arguing there. This is a very important premise. Again, it goes not only to the heart of assurance, but it goes to the heart of service. He says you are unleavened. Purge out the leaven, unleavened because you're unleavened. That makes sense? Does it make sense to you? Why do we allow defilement when it's in our business and our ability to not allow it? Why do we allow defilement to come into our life when we know that we're undefiled? The whole proposition of the New Testament, and this is totally lost, we will never understand progressive sanctification until we understand that we first are holy and therefore we are to be holy. You'll never understand it. You'll never get there. The driving force. The priest on the great day couldn't go there, but we can. Spiritually, we eat his flesh. He also is our Passover in all that. This we can see how superior our worship is and how our access is so immediate into his holy presence. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be the lump unleavened. For Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In other words, we're holy because of his sacrifice. All the reason to live, we are holy. You're holy people. And it's not only that he addresses it like this in the third chapter of Hebrews. He does it everywhere in the New Testament. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And till you begin to regard yourself like that, you'll never live a holy life. You'll be sputtering and like running on one cylinder instead of hitting on all cylinders. Second major point that is being made, we share in his suffering, or particularly his way of suffering, outside the gate. This is the heart of my message this morning. He suffered there to sanctify the people to go outside the gate to bear the reproach of Christ. And I think this, when we think about going outside the gate to bear the reproach of Christ, it goes more than to the point of identity. It becomes goes to the point of likeness. Can it be said of our lives that when we are outside the camp and the place that we are, that we are Christ-like? He suffered there to sanctify the people, to bear the reproach of Christ. To suffer outside the gate is to suffer as one that is cursed. Let me go to the heart of something that I think this goes to. I think this is so extremely practical in our day. You know, I was kidding my wife because we know he's not a Christian in the sense I told you I was going to witness to the doctor. She said, please wait till after I get my surgery before you start witnessing. But you know what I think this goes to the heart to? How in the world could you and I ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ anywhere? We like to be loved so much that we're willing to compromise the most precious thing in our life oftentimes. I hope it's not true, but we often do. To suffer outside the gate is suffered, one is cursed. As a Christian, you're cursed. You don't belong here. That's why in the same context, is that we have no abiding sin. You know what you really are? Please understand, we'll put this in context, but you're vermin. You're nothing. You are absolutely nothing. You're worse than nothing. You're cursed. If you wonder why your relatives don't want anything to do with you that are unsaved, and I think we ought to be as kind and loving to those people as we can possibly be and to our associations in this world. But don't ever kid yourself. Don't try to be loved to be like them. There's a principle that's essential here to understand that I don't think we too many believers get. The very book we are looking at carries the message that these who are under the old system knew something of it. The principle is we will never be acceptable to those who are not believers. Never. This goes to the heart of the methodology. This is why I can't understand what's going on today. I can tell you what's... I know Brother Kirby's struggling, as we are. But I can tell you what's wrong. I have no desire whatsoever to manipulate the situation. Nor do I have a desire to be passive. But to make the assembly of God palatable to the carnal palate, and so that it can come in and feel comfortable, the very thing that we ought to be preaching to the world is repentance, folks. And if I can recall the record, John the Baptist lost his head because of preaching repentance. We have a message of repentance, not accommodation. I think it borders on sacrilege what is going on today in the name of Jesus Christ in order to get the gospel out to people. What we need to be is holy vessels with a holy message, preaching to sinners what Christ has ordained for us to preach. There's not a better method in the face of the earth than for you and I, or holy people, to take this message in a holy life to people who are lost and bear His reproach, bear His scorn, bear His rejection, bear His misunderstanding. There's a sense in which, why do we care? Why do we care what people think? Isn't that the problem? I can't imagine of Christ trying to make himself acceptable to those who thought in some way he was running contrary to their notion of the gospel or notion of the truth and the scriptures, and therefore they had to change. He had to change the whole paradigm of the message and everything else in the way he couched it. Now you can be sure the Lord was wise in the dispensing of the truth and revelation of Christ, but to say that he was not confrontational was to miss the whole New Testament. The task of the church, whether in worship or in public sojourn, is to call sinners to repentance. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, we have such a message. When I look around the Muslim population, when I look around the religious population and everybody around me, then I know they don't have the foggiest idea about what I understand and what you understand and the message that God has given us, the message that's come into our lives, that's transformed our life, that's given us hope and has brought us into the kingdom of God. I know they don't understand, so I can pity them in a true sense of the word, because I was there, but by the grace of God I'd still be there in my ignorance. My unsaved family, my religious unsaved family, my wife's religious unsafe family. You think I don't care about them? I sometimes found my heart welding up for emotions. I know eternity's on the other side of the next breath they take. And the next breath they're going to be in eternity. How dare I be silent? How dare I hide Christ? I need to bear his approach outside the camp. His reproach. His stigma. The palate of the world is the place that the believers, like their Savior, finds a place of rejection and cursing and scorn. Leviticus 24:20, so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. And by the way, we oughtn't to make this just a matter of geography when I talk about outside the camp and when I'm talking about all of this. I do think there's some way that we can apply it. We can feel very comfortable when we're around with Christians, and we can talk about Christ, and we can just let it all hang out. Unfortunately, we don't even do that enough around one another, do we? Huh? But how about when we get out among unbelievers? They need more than a little insipid word from us. Boy, they need more. Do they ever? And you know, if it doesn't weigh upon your heart in the sense of a real good sense, I don't mean just guilt, but I mean a real good sense. If you think about your unsaved family members and your children, I know you love them, and I know you love your family. But my dear people, we don't love them if we keep our lives and the gospel hid from them. What a Savior we have. They know nothing about him. They know nothing at all. How dare we be indifferent? We can despise the flesh that's spotted with sin, but we better not be quiet. We better live as a Christian. The thought to the Hebrew mind that one could die as accursed outside the camp in an unholy place in order to sanctify the people is unthinkable. What goes to the heart of this also, and more powerfully than anything else, look at your own filth. Don't kid yourself. I wouldn't even want for a second to look inside your heart. I don't want to know. And I'll tell you something else. I wouldn't want you to look inside my heart at times. But Jesus Christ took that ugliness that's inside of you and went out there to the cross in the most terrible place. And he took it upon himself to die for you.
to bear that reproach. And He was made trash. Nothing for you and me. Nothing. He became a zero. Absolute zero.
Encapsulated in the thought, I'm not going to be able to get to the conclusion of this, but I tell you, there's so much here that dwells. We just need to think. No good for me to rush on through a message and then get out and we forget it 10 minutes later. The encapsulated thought is in what Christ Jesus said when He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He's really saying, "Go out there and be cursed with me. Don't you ever be ashamed of me. I've never been ashamed of you." The very book we're looking at carries the message that even those who were under the Old Testament realm gladly bore His reproach. The 11th chapter, verse 26, "He," Moses, "considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. You know what that meant? I'll tell you what it means in a nutshell. It means Moses had something like this: "I abandon myself to you, Lord. I don't care if I lose it all. I'm willing to be identified with that cursed thing that the world despises, and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ." Matthew 10:24 through 25, 36 through 39, I'll read this in closing. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul," and that's the translating now of the ESV, by the way, "how much more will they malign those of his household?" In other words, if they called the master the prince of devils, what are they going to say about you? "A person's enemies will be those of his own household." You hear that? And I told you what my mother did when I became a Christian. She begged me not to do this. She begged me with tears. She asked me, said, "Jerry, be yourself." I can remember it. But I also remember when she died, cirrhosis of the liver, folks. Oh, yeah. What a horrible death. I preached to her the gospel to the last minute, and I hope, by the grace of God, she entered the kingdom. "But your enemies will be your own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And by the way, that's not one you wear on your neck. That's not just a simple, like this guy is running around the hall of the nation carrying the cross. He'd be much better off if he spent his time. Oh, I know it's a gimmick, but isn't it like all the other gimmicks we're using today? Huh? Huh? Why do we need a gimmick? We got the most powerful message on the face of the earth. We just need to talk about it. Huh? "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the end. That's the bottom line of what the cross is. It means there's only one thing. We don't even think about our life. If we lose our life because we're a disciple of Christ, and we may in the future, who knows the direction of this nation we live in, and it may take us there. But it doesn't make any difference. Does it? hope this message rings home in all of our hearts, dear people. It would mean more to Christ and to this church for us to live this way, to realize that we are all children by grace. Let me tell you something, as your pastor, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just like you. And sometimes I'm pathetic. But He never stops loving me. And He never stops loving you. No matter how pathetic you are. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your precious word. We pray, Father, as we live in this world, we see it all around us day after day. Men running to and fro, they have no idea where they're going. They don't have any idea what life's about in most cases. Until something traumatic interrupts their life, death, sickness, whatever, and then they suddenly realize, what in the world's happening? And then, Lord, they're prone to blame you. Oh, God, help us. Help us as your people to bear his reproach gladly. Just simply go out in this world with the love of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and a life that is authenticating to that which we believe. To tell others in love of the Savior who came to die for a sinner, to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Oh, Father, please help us. Bless your dear people, Father. We're all alike. We all struggle with the same things. None of us are above the other. We're sinners in need of grace day by day. We're so powerless to do anything without you, but we can do all things as you infuse strength into us. So we pray that you would bless this day in the lives of your people for Jesus' sake, for whom we give thanks, Father. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name.